Hey, good morning, church. Happy Easter. Pretty decent crowd for an Easter. We could do better. So today's sermon will not make sense to you unless you have something straight. It simply won't. And so let me see if I can find my passage here. It won't make sense to you unless you understand a parable that Christ gives in Luke 18. Now, in that parable, he postulates two men who came into the temple. One was a tax collector and the other was a Pharisee. And he said, both were praying. Now, the Pharisee stood there and said, God, thank you that I'm not like other people. And then there was another fellow, that publican, that tax collector, who was standing off to the side, and it said, even restraining himself from lifting his eyes to heaven, he prayed, beating his breast, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And unless you understand which of those people you are, you don't have a prayer of understanding the sermon today. Because truthfully, that parable has very little place in the modern American church anymore. Because here's the way that would work out. You'd have a congregation, a room like this one, and you'd have two people come in, and you'd have one pray, God, thank you that I'm not like other people. And the sinner would stand there and beat his breast and say, God, have pity on me, mercy upon me, a sinner. And in most churches, Pastor Bob would come along, or Pastor Joe O would come along, and he'd say, brother, don't beat yourself up. What you need to do is understand God loves you and just visualize your best self, and someday you're going to get there. That's what he'd say. And I'm here to tell you, as a pastor of a biblical church, of a Christian text of the Bible, that what ought to be done is you should sidle up to that person beating his breast and saying, God, have pity on me, a sinner. And say, brother, as broken as you are over your sin, as miserable you are, it's actually probably worse than you think. And that's what I'm here to tell you today. As much as you have come to the truth, as much as you understand your position before an almighty, holy, righteous God, without Christ, it is worse than you ever thought. And those moments that you have reflecting on your own behavior, of your own fallenness, don't nearly encapsulate the problem. As broken as you are, it's worse than you've ever imagined. And the only reason you don't understand it is because you're that broken. Happy Easter. But that's actually the beauty. It's the wonder of the thing. Now we understand, on the night that Jesus was crucified, he celebrated Passover with his disciples. Now Passover was instituted in the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about it a few minutes from now, but somehow in the complex morphology of it, before Christ came on the scene, Passover was encapsulated in four cups. And those cups were different pieces of the Exodus promise about God's people. And so the first of those cups was a cup of sanctification. And so it was consumed at the beginning of the meal. And then there was a second cup taken on. And that second cup was actually only celebrated at Passover. The first and the fourth cups were celebrated every Sabbath. But that second cup was a cup of deliverance, where God said, I'm going to take you out of this place. And then there was this third cup, and the fourth cup was a cup of praise. Now this third cup is what we know as the communion cup. This is the cup of redemption. And Jesus took that cup and he instituted Passover anew, orienting it around this redemption cup, the third cup. It was the cup that was taken after supper, which is why Scripture says, and after supper, he took some bread and broke it and gave them that cup. It was the cup they were expecting, but they weren't expecting it the way that Jesus gave it to them. Jesus gave it to them and said, "This is my blood of a new covenant." And what he's saying is, redemption is going to be accomplished for you in this redemption cup, this cup of the Passover, and it's my blood. And the disciples said, "Okay." And weren't quite sure what to do with that. And then Jesus points to the fourth cup and says, "I'm not going to drink this cup until we drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And he leaves that cup sitting there on the table. And they sing a hymn and they go out. And in a few short hours, he's crucified. Unless you understand that it's worse than you think it is, that third cup is meaningless to you. Because, ladies and gentlemen, there's actually a fifth cup. And it occurred to me some months ago in preparation for this sermon series that this cup is on full display in Scripture. It is absolutely manifest to every man, woman, and child. It is absolutely due, and it is absolutely impending towards you if you don't know Jesus as Savior, if you have not consumed that third cup. And it's the cup that we pick up here with in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. And for those of you who are wondering, how much is he going to pile on Jeremiah on us, the constant doom and gloom and judgment of God? Well, guess what? Here's how much. It's Easter, and we're still talking about it. Verse 8, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, because I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And this is Jeremiah's great prophecy that Judah is going to absolutely drink of a new cup. And it's the cup of God's judgment. Let us keep on. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. The land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds, according to the work of their hands. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause every nation whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send upon them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it, and Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse. It is as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the land of the Philistines, even as far as Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, to all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, all the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, and Dedan and Tema and Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far with one another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them. That means everybody. And there's nobody left off the list. Every one of them is going to drink of this fifth cup, the cup of the wrath of God. And you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send upon you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. And folks, I'm going to tell you, if you don't understand how bad it is, then that passage is incomprehensible to you. If you don't put yourself in the list of nations and understand that every man, woman, and child, every human being upon the face of the earth is much more guilty than they ever dreamed, much more under the judgment of God than they ever imagined, much more deserving of the wrath of God, then you simply will not understand these scriptures. But if you had a moment, a moment of honest reflection, of absolute clear revelation, illumination, elucidation, then you would be aware that as bad as you felt about your sin, as cognizant as you are of your guilt, as readily as your heart is pricked and you've become aware and who you are without Christ, it is actually worse than you think. And God's evaluation of the nations is that He has poured them a cup, and it's a fifth cup filled to the brim with God's wrath, and it is due upon every human being that has ever lived. And if you don't understand that, then this passage makes no sense to you. The Bible makes no change. And you will fall for such foolishness as pastors might tell you, you just believe and you can be your best self someday. You just hope and you can achieve your deserved level. You just pray and understand, God just wants His best for you. And folks, in a certain context, that's true. But only if you understand which of those two people you ought to be. Because let's be clear. The Pharisee who walked in to pray and said, God, thank you that I'm not like others, completely doesn't understand how bad it is, and he believes he is on his way to achieve his best self. And God says, no. As much as there is a redemption at the end of 70 years, as much as he's going to take his people Israel and bring them back from the land of captivity and restore to them nationhood and make a people for his own possession and called by his name, as much as redemption is a part of the story, it begins with judgment and horrendous, magnified, and just judgment. The wrath of God filled up to the brim and set aside for those who do not believe. So with that in mind, we turn to the book of Exodus and we look at this fourfold promise of God, these four cups. Now, as you recall, we have studied and I have told you that the Passover is the central or cornerstone doctrine of the Old Testament. The Passover is what it's all about. That the Passover sets the terms of the law, it sets the understanding of sin, it establishes that blood is the payment, and that the wrath of God is absolutely descendant. When God says, I'm going to strike Egypt with all my wonders, he could have easily said that to any nation upon earth and any human being upon earth, and justly so. He could have said, I will strike Doran with all of my wonders. I will strike John with all of my wonders. I will strike America or Europe or Africa with all of my wonders. And been just in doing so. And so he's doing that at this point in history towards the Egyptians. But the Egyptians become emblematic of what God's broader program is, because amidst all of the resounding judgment of God poured out, God is also going to redeem. And so he says to his people, the descendants of Abraham, those who follow after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Hebrew Jewish people, he says to them in verse 6, say, therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you for my people. And so we have these four cups. I will bring you from out from under the burdens. I will sanctify you. I will deliver you. The cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and then a cup of praise. I will be your God and you will be my people, says the Lord. These statements become the fourfold cups of the Passover. But don't take your eyes off that third one. That cup of redemption, that cup of redemption that was offered after supper, but that cup of redemption which Jesus reimagined and reinstituted upon himself. A covenant made in blood, not in your righteousness. A covenant made in his payment, not your ability to perform. A covenant of the cross, not by any imaginations towards a deed of righteousness which you have within your power to do. Only in him, and it is in Christ alone. Would that you could know it. Would that you could understand the grave debt of sin that exists between you and God. Would that you could be convicted to your soul, to your heart's understanding of your absolute guilt before God if Christ is not in the picture. Would that you could know that. Because as guilty as the Egyptians are, as deserving of the wrath of God as they are, any group of people and any person could be in that position. It's with that in mind that we look at Exodus chapter 12, picking up at verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now you recall, each of the Israelites was to take a lamb, an unspotted, unblemished lamb, and they were to take that into their home and to check it and to make sure that it was in fact righteous and good and its best. That it had no blemish, no broken bone, no disease. And then upon that night, they were to sacrifice it. They were to kill it and place its blood on the doorpost of that house and on its lintel so that God's Spirit would not have to come and judge. Understand the person of God, because of his absolute righteousness, must destroy sin. And as you recall, the Old Testament law, all the Old Testament could do, all the Old Testament sacrifices could accomplish in any respect was to temporarily deal with our sin in a way that God didn't have to judge us. Because the tendency of God, the natural disposition of God, the requirement of his own nature is that for every sin, no matter how large or small, the offender must die. And so it is the natural disposition of God that any house that he passes by, any human that he sees, that he must bring judgment to bear. He must destroy it. He must judge. And on that night, God is unleashing his spirit to travel through the land of Egypt. And as it passes through, every house is a target of death and destruction. Unless there's redemption, unless there's blood, unless there's something to tell the spirit, not here. And there's a great many human beings who will look at that and say, why is your God so mean? The God of the Old Testament seems so judgy. Yes, he is. He absolutely must within himself pronounce judgment. It's who he is. That an almighty, holy, righteous God can do no other but destroy, unless his love might step in the way and provide a means of escape for those who believe and those who are called. And there you have it. The central narrative of redemption, this Old Testament cornerstone, comes into existence based in a real historical event. But it becomes emblematic of a broader covenant of God's people, a broader plan for salvation, to accomplish a permanent redemption, to make a people who are not his people, his sons and daughters, to make people who have done nothing but offend his nature acceptable before him. Verse 24. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall surely observe this rite. And when your children say to you, Mom, Dad, what does this rite mean? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who God in his judgment passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. And then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And when it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon, both rich and poor, oppressed and free, all the firstborn of the cattle, Pharaoh arose in the night, he and his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. We now turn to the book of Matthew. Picking up here in Matthew chapter 26, we see a theme that there are four cups of a Passover encapsulating the promises of God towards those whom he's saving. And that's because there's a fifth cup, ladies and gentlemen. There are actually two Passovers occurring simultaneously in Egypt. One is a Passover of life. The other is a Passover of death, judgment. One cup contains in it a blood of redemption. The other in it contains the blood of those who will bear the punishment of unbelief. The judgment of God. And God will pour out his wrath, and they will drink that cup to the bottom. And they will feel the wrath of God. And on that night, those who did not put blood on their doorposts, those who did not understand the promise or act in faith upon it, they wake in the night to check on their children. And they walk into the room. And the oldest son or the oldest daughter lies dead in their beds. And the heart-rending cry of the Egyptians rises up as they find that every firstborn thing is as dead as a stone because of the wrath of God. And even that event of wrath is mitigated because some survive. And that becomes the cornerstone of Old Testament theology. The four cups which encapsulate God's Passover are because, and they stand in juxtaposition and opposed to a fifth cup. A fifth cup which is filled with God's wrath, which is due every man, woman, and child. And if you have no part in the Passover, all that remains for you is that fifth cup. And so Jesus, on the night that he was crucified, we pick up in verse 26 of Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he'd taken a cup, he'd given thanks, and he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, every one of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Recognize that the cup of redemption in the mind of the Jewish person, in the mind of the Old Testament saint, that cup of redemption was accomplished by a lamb, by an innocent thing's blood spilled and becomes a marker on a doorpost or on a lintel, that it becomes an act of faith in a God who has provided a way of escape. It represents God's future salvation. And in this night, on this moment, on this week, this holy week, Jesus takes that third cup and he says, "It's about me, ladies and gentlemen. It's all about me. That lamb that you saw, that lamb which you have sacrificed year after year, it was about me. The faith and the sacrifices that you exercised, that was about me. And from now on, all of those things are done away because I'm going to go to the cross and I am going to pay the debt of your sin and I am going to satisfy the wrath of God and his propitiation will be completed. Because there's another cup. And if you don't exercise faith in Jesus, then there only remains for you a cup filled with the wrath of God, which every man, woman, and child, every nation of the earth, every people, including Israel, will drink, become drunk, vomit, and feel the wrath of God. Every one of them. And if you don't understand your sin, that is going to be a meaningless concept. If you don't understand God's view of your guilt, then you simply don't understand why. And you will be prone to errors, and errors repeated in this world constantly. Well, I just hope that the good I've done will outweigh the bad. Well, I'm a good person. I try to be a good person. We all fail, don't we? I think God sees my best efforts, and that's my favorite. Because actually, Scripture tells us all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We stand upon a heap of soiled garments, and we say, look at what I've done. And God shakes his head and he says, it won't do. Because every man, woman, and child who seeks to be approved by God and admitted to his presence must be absolutely perfect. Well, how's that to be accomplished? How can I be perfect? God wants perfection? Yes. It's the requirement of his nature. It's the demand of his throne. It's the calling upon every soul which would ever seek admittance. Well, how can I do that? That's the point. You can't. Unless. And unless this cup of redemption, there's only this. And I can phrase it as a question. Which cup will you choose? If it is not Christ, all that remains is the wrath. So you know the rest of the story. They sang a hymn. They went out to the garden. And we pick up at verse 36 of the same chapter. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He went with them a little while beyond and fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Was it this cup? No. Jesus drank that third cup with his disciples. He built into that cup redemption. What cup is he referring to? Bingo, baby, you've already guessed it. It is that fifth cup that sits on the table, unacknowledged and unknown up to this point, is a cup filled to the brim with the wrath of God. And Jesus knows what's in it, and he knows what's coming, and in his soul he is distressed and grieved because it comes with pain and shame and separation from God Almighty. And he is struggling with it. And he asks in this moment of supreme humanity, God, if it be possible, if there's another way, if there's a method that can be otherwise, let this cup pass from me. And yet he says, not my will, but yours. And then Jesus goes to the cross, ladies and gentlemen, and he drinks that fifth cup to the dregs. He drinks every drop of it for you. That poison cup, that cup filled with all of the misery and the shame of every perverted thought and every selfish deed and every miserable, angry, fearful moment of your wretched life. And Jesus drinks the punishment of it to the bottom, to the dregs. And yet people still doubt the love of God. To you whom the stroke was due, he steps into the place of it and drinks that ugly cup which the Father hands him and which you deserved. Which you yourself had imbued the content of it. Every moment you ever lied, into that cup goes the wrath. Every moment you were selfish or petty, Into that cup goes the wrath. Every lustful thought, every greedy action, every wretched moment of absolute sinfulness, the punishment for it goes in that cup. And instead of handing it to you, God hands it to His only Son. And His only Son knows exactly what's in that cup. He knows everything about you. Everything about that woman by the well. Every thought the Pharisees had. Everything in a person's heart He knows. And He knows what's in that cup. And we cannot begrudge Him a moment's hesitation over it. But then He steps out and He drinks it for you. Don't you dare doubt the love of God. And don't you dare turn your nose up to this singular and exclusive plan. If you will not drink the cup of redemption in His blood, there's nothing left but the wrath of God. See, will you trust Him today? Will you accept His action on your behalf? Will you understand this plan of redemption? And I can tell you right now, as bad as you may feel about your sin, as aware and cognizant as you may be of your guilt, it's worse than you ever thought. And if there's any here today who needs to know that, I'll be up at the front after we close. But there's the solution and the only means by which God has provided. There is no law that can replace the guilt of your sin. There is no action or 12 steps which you can do to provide for yourself a way of escape. The wrath of God hangs over you. It is precipitous, it is ruinous, and it is inevitable. Unless Jesus would drink it for you. And He did. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for this day. We just ask that You would cause us to understand, as dim and as hard-hearted as we can be, as stiff-necked and as broken as we are by nature, that You would use Your Spirit to convict and convince any in this room of sin, righteousness, and coming judgment, that this fifth cup be avoided because You've already taken it for us. Help us to trust in that we not side on such little and petty things in opposition to it. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us.